So who is in the driver's seat of your life? What part of you really determines how you act? Well, God's Word is going to look into those deep desires today, but before that, my name is Sean. I'm the lead pastor here. If you missed that earlier, if you'd like to find out more about the church staff or more about our church in general, you can just scan this QR code right here on the back cover. I also like to draw your attention to the chair Bible there in front of you. In a few moments when we get there, we will be on page 919 in that Bible. And if you do not have a Bible at home, please do take that one with you when you leave this morning. We would love for you to go home with a Bible if you do not have one. So we've been walking our way through the New Testament letter called Ephesians. This is a letter that the Apostle Paul, who planted the church in Ephesus, wrote to them years later after they were going through some struggles, after he had been absent. And since we're in chapter 5, one of the things we have to remember is that this is a whole letter meant to be read as a whole and understood as a whole. And the first three chapters are all of this really good, gospel-centered, grace-saturated reminder of the beauty of the gospel. And after he spends three chapters doing that, then he starts saying, therefore, because of all this good stuff, here's how you should apply that. Here's how you should live, how you should act, all that stuff. If you kind of come in at chapter 5 or after chapter 3 and start looking at this, it reads like a bunch of do this, don't do that, can't you read the Bible kind of stuff. Like, oh, he's just telling us what to do. But it's, again, it's a whole. And one of the things about Christianity is that there's never a command to do something without first an instruction of grace empowering that command. Just a great example is the preamble to the Ten Commandments, the big 10 things, right? How do they begin? I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I've already given you grace. Therefore, here's how you are empowered. So if you are a guest with us today, and maybe you're experiencing this for the first time, the stuff we're going to go through in a few moments is based on three chapters of grace, and we're now applying that grace. So in chapter 4, we saw that through the work of the Holy Spirit, we can be more like Jesus, that we're actually equipped to cast off the false and to live out Jesus' truth. And today we see that specifically applied in that we as God's people can actually imitate Jesus' sonship. That just as he is a son to the Father, so too in him, when we place our faith and trust in him, we can be children of the Father, daughters and sons in Jesus, able to love each other well as Jesus has loved us. So with that, let's turn now to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. Again, page 919 in the chair Bible, page 11 in your order of service. This is God's word. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, this is God's word. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come before your word, especially a word that challenges us, that is hard to hear, that tells us what to do and where we fall short, Father, we ask that once again you would open this text up to us to receive your truth. That we would see the beauty of the gospel and see the beauty of living out that gospel. And Father, we pray that you would make us more like Jesus by our encounter with you today in this text. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, this is a hard text. This is not one of those passages you turn to if you're trying to introduce somebody to the beauty of the gospel, is it? I want to kind of land on our theme right away so we know we're going to kind of orbit today, and that's this, is that by the gospel, our chasing idols, talking trash, and rebellion, all of that gives way to family, love, and obedience. And we're going to see this unfold through this passage today. So the first thing I want you to see is what I'm calling an imitating walk, where we're going to see that in the idolatries of lust and greed, the sacrificial love of Jesus empowers our forgiving. It empowers our walking in love. So this takes place in ancient Rome. And I don't care how open and accommodating you may think you are, we are not prepared to confront the reality of the culture of Rome when it came to sex and sexual ethics. The world had never seen, and the world has yet to see, I don't care how bad you think it is today, the world has yet to see a culture that was as confused, perverse, predatory, and completely just whacked out when it came to sexuality. There were pretty much no limits, especially if you had money and property and were male. Inordinate desires for other people, what we call impurity or lust, were everywhere, encouraged, not frowned upon, and considered normal. An inordinate desire for more stuff, money, the accumulation of things, the accumulation of people, that was everywhere, again, considered normal, not considered weird, encouraged, considered healthy. And that ethic had made its way into the church of God in Ephesus. And so in verse 3 and verse 5, Paul speaks of sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness. In Greek, these are three words that are pretty important. There's the word, the first word is porneia, where we get the word pornography from. That covered every single sexual thing you could think of. It was covered. The word for filthiness here, or impurity. So, have you heard of a catharsis? A moment of like healing, a moment of like of release, of like, oh wow, I'm free from this burden. Well, you know how if you take the word theist and you put an A in front of it, it's an anti, so an atheist is an anti-theist. Take the word catharsis, put an A in front of it to negate it, so it's an anti-catharsis. It's a complete reversal. That's this word, it's an acatharsis. So instead of a moment of healing and cleansing, it's a moment of brokenness in a bad way. It's a moment of being made putrefied. It's a moment of being made filthy. Yuck. And then the word covetousness is this overwhelming desire to possess. It's intense greed. And all three of these together are basically a deep drive to possess anything we want but don't yet have, whether it's a person, an object, or more money. We want it. We give our lives to it. And Paul says such things are so out of the pale. They're so improper. They're so not right. They shouldn't even be named among God's people, much less lived out among the people as they were being lived out in Ephesus. Those united to Christ by faith, who've put their faith and trust in Jesus as the resurrected Lord, we don't do those things, Paul says. Holiness of life must accompany those who believe all that beautiful theology we've been talking about. So, does that mean, as is often portrayed, as many of you, if you're visiting our guests today, you may be thinking, does that mean that Christianity is just not about having any fun? That's really what it's about? I mean, what's so bad about all these things after all? Well, Paul tells us in verse 5, it's idolatry. See, sexual lust, material greed, a desire to possess and own more people, more things, it comes from concluding that what God has promised you and what God has provided for you is not enough. I need more. See, if you're not familiar with Christianity, there's this idea out there, isn't it, that Christians, conservatives in general, but Christians especially, are like obsessed with sex. The Bible is somehow obsessed with sex. It's not true. Passages like this kind of lend that way, I know. What is true is that we are sexual creatures, that we are made in God's image, and we've been given this gift of sex to be used as it was created, to be enjoyed. You were not meant to be filled with regret after sex. You were not meant to be filled with insecurity, fear, an unwanted child after sex. That is not God's intention for His beautiful gift, but if we're candid, that's how most of the time sex ends in our culture, isn't it? And if that's you this morning, I am not here to throw judgment on you. In fact, I'm here to throw the opposite on you. There is grace, there is forgiveness, there is healing, and there is restoration available to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He can reach into your life and He can lift that burden right off of you and deliver you from that. Simply place your faith and trust in Him and you will find forgiveness, and He'll pull that regret right off your heart. Because see, in a culture like ours, or a culture like Rome that makes this idol out of fulfilling your desires, what does it tell us? It says, you are never going to be happy or fulfilled until you have satisfied every one of your desires. Until you get everything and every person you want. Until everything and everybody, perhaps even your own body, bows down to what you demand be true. If you don't get that, you won't be happy. And whether you're religious or not, you've got to see how that is not really conducive to making a nice community that gets along and loves each other, is it? You can't have any kind of unity in that system because you have to demand to win. You have to demand to own even more because your desires come first. And if everybody else is thinking that way, that means there's no community. There's like anarchy. And that's the dilemma we find ourselves in. That's the sinful situation of humankind. And so what's God's cure? Look with me at the cure that He offers in verse 2. What does He say? He says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. See, in answer to this craziness out there, what does Paul do? Paul points them back to the truth of Christ and says, hey, guess what? In Christianity, remember, Jesus sacrificed His desires so He could get God's glory and your good. His last night on earth, if you're familiar with the story of Jesus, what is it He prayed? Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus did not desire to go to the cross, but He did desire His people. And He did desire to do God's will. And so He sacrificed His desires instead of demanding them. And Paul says, in Him you can too. And in that sacrifice of Jesus, Paul tells us it's a fragrant offering to God Himself. And in that fragrant offering, we are forgiven. We're brought back into God's family so that we can then be beloved children, made the family of God. Specifically, right before this, chapter 4, verse 32, if you remember last week how it ended, it said, you're brought back into God's family. Why? And now you can forgive each other just as God in Christ forgave you. And the very next words are verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God. So specifically, Paul is saying, hey, y'all can be a community now that actually forgives each other instead of just putting up with each other. Instead of trying to possess and own each other, you can forgive each other. That's being Christ-like. United to Jesus by faith, Christians are actually empowered to walk in this kind of love with each other, to lay aside our desires to possess each other. And instead, we can walk in love. Oh, the church is empowered by the gospel to be this sacrificial, forgiving family of beloved children under God the Father. Because by the gospel, our chasing idols, our talking trash, our rebellion, it gives way to family, love, and obedience. Next thing I want you to see here is what I'm calling Thanksgiving trash. Where deceived into corrupt speech and coarse humor, God's beloved children instead turn to thanksgiving. So Paul is applying this beautiful gospel of grace here. He's showing how people live in holiness because of the grace that God has worked in us. And then he gets real serious talking about holiness in our heart and holiness in our speech. Look with me, if you will, at verse 4. What does he say? He says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. So Paul says, let there be none of that, no filthiness. This is a different word from verse 3. This is the word for obscenity. This is the word for shamefulness. And again, for the skeptical here, it's a natural place to question. So you're telling me Christianity is just a bunch of old curmudgeons who don't want anybody to ever smile or have fun. Is that what you're saying? And I admit that this verse has been used in church world by those who are looking for a reason to make sure no one has any fun, but that's not what's going on here. It's much more profound than that. A rigid way to translate some of these words would be, Paul says, no obscenity. He says, no buffoonery. That's a word we don't use very often. It's actually the word in Greek, moronos, where we get the old word moron. I mean, we don't use that word very often, but this is where it comes from, right? Don't be an idiot, a buffoon. No vulgar jesting is what he says. None of that fits Jesus' family. All right, what's going on here? Let me bring this into a real world. So there's been this movement in Reformed conservative churches like ours in the last 20, 25 years to kind of just tone down the formality and make things a little bit more comfortable. You know, it kind of started with this idea of, well, you know, you don't have to wear a suit to be holy. If you want to, that's great. You don't have to have a large vocabulary and formal speech to be Christ-like. You don't have to be grave, dispassionate, unemotional to honor God. You're allowed to be casual. You're allowed to use slang. You can even wear denim. I know, shocking, right? So it started out well. That was kind of this movement to kind of just freshen some things up. But starting about 2010 to 2014, these guys came in and like turned that up even past 11 to like 13. And they were basically saying, well, you know what? They were called the Grace Boys. And they said, you know what? We're going to make it even better than that. We're going to open it up because we really get the gospel. We really understand grace. And these guys started openly cussing. They started purposely telling very coarse jokes in church. A lot of these guys were pastors, ruling elders, trying to be offensive to those who were more conservative. And because all of that was seen as, well, they got the gospel. And if you were upset, well, you didn't get grace. You were not living in the reality of the cross. Now, if you know some of my story, and some of you don't, real quick, I worked construction like every summer in high school and college. I was an apprentice electrician for a little while. I was a firefighter for years. So to quote the great Garth Brooks, I got friends in low places. And I got to tell you, there were times during these years when I would go to General Assembly, which is when all the elders would get together in the summer, and I would walk through conversations that were so vile and so profane. I had never heard anything like that at a construction site or a firehouse right now. And that is exactly what Paul is talking about here. False teachers had come into Ephesus and they were saying things like, well, God doesn't care about what you do with your body. He's not hung up on sex. God doesn't care what you do with your mouth. He doesn't care what you do with your money. Man, you gave your heart to Jesus, right? Great, you're forgiven. You got your fire insurance. Go live it up. Out roaming the Romans. Show them how cool grace is. Because see, I mean, if you get grace, you know that God just wants you to be happy, right? I mean, he wouldn't have made you with those desires if you weren't supposed to fulfill them. Don't be so legalistic. That's really religious language, I know. For some of you, that's like, what? But think about it this way. Have you ever felt pressure that I want to be with this group of people? I want to be approved by them. I want them to think I'm one of them. I want them to like me back, and so maybe I'll compromise a little. This group doesn't really share my values, but I'm so tired of being alone, I'll compromise just to be around them. These people make jokes about different ethnicities, and I'm not about that, but man, I want to be in, and so I won't say anything. And one of the things I appreciate about some of the younger generations, you know, a lot of shade gets thrown at younger millennials and Gen Zers. But I got to tell you, one of the things I love about that group of people is they say something. They don't put up with that. And it's great. And here in chapter 5, Paul kind of summons his inner Gen Zer and he says something. He's like, that stuff is out of place. It doesn't fit with God's people, he says. And he doesn't just leave it there. He doesn't shoot all over them, wagging his finger, saying, you shouldn't talk that way. Instead, what does he do? He anchors it in grace. Verse 6, he says, y'all have been deceived by hollow, false words. So he reminds them of the true words they should remember. True words like verse 1, beloved children of God himself. Through the gospel, you've been adopted into God's family. You get to call him Father. He calls you beloved children. So you don't do junk like that as his beloved children. You know that's not how God's family should be. Or even verse 3, even at the end of those three really bad descriptions, what does he call them? He says, you're saints, holy ones. In Jesus, they have been declared holy. He reminds them. Christians, do you know that? That we're holy on the inside because of the work of Jesus. And so when life squeezes us, when the pressure to fit in squeezes us, what comes out in our speech, what comes out in our actions is that holiness because we're saints already. See, instead of telling them only to do better, he points them to the reality of what has been done by Jesus in them. In Jesus, you've been changed, made holy, your beloved children, your saints. And so how then do you respond to that pressure? Well, based upon who they really are, at the end of verse 4, instead of all this junk and thought and speech, what does he say? Instead, let there be thanksgiving. Oh, it's such a profound response if we get what's really being said here. The best way to confront and combat and overcome the idolatry of lust and greed is not to try harder to be good, but to worship the one true God in thanksgiving for what he's already done. When you look at your life and say, this is not enough, and you lust for someone else, you're thankful for who you have and who you are. When that greed overcomes and you want more stuff or something else, you in thankfulness for what you do have. Because when you're thanking God, you're not engaging in idolatry. It's just that simple. So instead of using your words, Paul says, for filthiness and buffoonery, worship God with your words of thanksgiving. Because by the gospel, our chasing idols, our talking trash, our rebellion give way to family, love, and obedience. And the last thing I want you to see here in this passage I'm calling rebel wrath. We see that our disobedience brings wrath, but our inheritance in Jesus fuels our obedience. So these are churched people he's talking to. Remember that. And these churched people in verse 5 are in danger of losing their inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God, he says. And then he says in verse 6 that they are in danger of earning God's wrath. Now, inheritance meant to them exactly what it means to us, stuff, land, wealth, privilege, title, more things. All of that is available to those who place their faith and trust in Jesus, the Son of the great King who established his church, whose church is the expression of the kingdom of God on earth, and that kingdom is always expanding, and we as his children and heirs to that kingdom are fully entitled to all the privileges that come with that. But our idolatrous lust and greed, our obscene talking, our buffoonery, we can lose all of that. I mean, we think that we will gain everything by pursuing our lusts. I mean, that's what they whisper to us, right? Fulfilling our greed will make us happy. Getting all of our desires met is where it's at. And Paul tells us you'll actually lose everything if you do that. Even more, we may think that highlighting God's grace through our coarse speech and superficial lives leads to us really grasping the gospel, actually it brings God's wrath. I mean, it's not a coincidence that all of the major so-called leaders of the Grace Boys movement within a decade had major public sins and none of them are in ministry anymore. You would recognize some of their names. Because you're not gaining, you're earning God's wrath. Because see, God is holy, the Bible tells us. God is love, the Bible tells us. God is not wrath. The Bible never says God is wrath, but he can be provoked to wrath. His people violating his holiness, his people disregarding the sacrifice of his son, his people grieving his precious Holy Spirit, all of that earns God's wrath. Now I know the idea of God's wrath is immediately a turnoff for many people. How dare God have a problem with us? He should be grateful for the privilege of us worshiping him. Here's a way to think about it. I want you to imagine someone walks up to you and literally, not metaphorically, we use this metaphor all the time, literally spits in your face. I mean, it's like drooling down right here, okay? In a moment, that complex set of emotions you run through. Let's listen. Let's see what we got. Anger. We got shock. We got disgust. We've got an intense desire for revenge. We've got we really want them to all of a sudden suffer and pay. I mean, we act like we don't feel that. Yeah, you do, right? All of that sums up. In that moment, your dignity was violated. And when your dignity is violated, you have wrath. The more dignified the person, the more wrathful a violation is. And the Creator God is the most dignified of all. And so his wrath is the most intense of all. Human disobedience to his instructions, rebels to his rule, violate his dignity and bring his wrath. And Paul warns them that you are earning God's wrath. Now, make sure you don't hear what Paul is absolutely not saying. God does not love us because we obey him. The essence of grace is that Jesus not only obeyed for us, that's the positive part, the negative part of the gospel is that Jesus Christ paid the penalty. He absorbed the wrath our sins deserved. Jesus suffered the indignity of the cross to fix our violations of God's dignity. When we spit in God's face in our rebellion, he let his son hang on the cross to be spat out by Roman soldiers to absorb that wrath and curse for us. Those who've been changed by that gospel, who've placed their faith and trust in Jesus, we will be different. We will try to obey out of a response to that love, never to earn that love, but we remember our Savior's words. What did Jesus himself say? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. New translations, you'll do what I say. Christian obedience is an application of grace. It never earns grace. Thus, Paul can say, if you live consistently disobedient, you are not a beloved child from verse 1. Instead, you're a son of disobedience from verse 6, earning God's wrath on rebels. Be sobered. Paul is writing this letter to a church, reminding us of our inheritance, reminding us that God's grace gives us a family likeness. That imitating God is walking in love as Christ loved. And if we don't see that, we don't get to assume we're in the family. So our response is to again turn in faith and trust and believe this gospel, to see ourselves as sons and daughters of obedience who live, speak, and think accordingly. So to wrap this up, go back to our opening question. What part of you really determines how you act? Are you driven by your basest desires? Does that make you the kind of person you want to be? Does that create the kind of community we want to live in? Paul lays out this beautiful picture of the church of Jesus as a loving family in unity, forgiving each other as God has forgiven them, walking in sacrificial love because Jesus walked in sacrificial love for us first, making us a community of thanksgiving, a community of uplifting relationships. instead of relationships of lust and greed. Now take a good, hard look at the promises of our culture and ask yourself if you're being deceived with empty words. Because you can find the fulfillment and joy you look for in the gospel of Jesus. Simply cast off everything that you've called religion. Everything you think you know already about Christianity, just get rid of all of that. And see, once again, you place your simple faith and trust in Jesus as the resurrected Lord. And he gives you his righteousness, and he fulfills God's wrath on your behalf. And you can have that today. Don't wait. Ask him now. Let's pray together. How gracious God and Heavenly Father. Lord, we're grateful for challenging texts like this. Lord, those of us who've known you for a long time, we can easily get comfortable and rest and let ourselves slip into a superficial, filthy, coarse jesting life of disobedience before you that doesn't look that disobedient. Father, I pray that even now you would call your daughters and sons back to a deeper, more robust relationship with you, that we would truly want to be imitators of you and walk in love as Jesus walked, and that by your Holy Spirit you would empower us to cast off all this stuff and endeavor after holy, obedient lives before you. And Father, I pray for those here today who do not know you, who are sick of the empty promises that are of lust and covetousness that our culture offers. I pray, Lord, that even now they would see it and long for more, and that by your Spirit you would give them the gift of faith that they might repent and believe this gospel. I pray that you would do this, Father, by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.